Good morning. So, do you have a Bible with you or some sort of electronic device you've stored the scriptures in? We are in the book of Romans still, and we're in chapter 9. And this was one of the hardest sermons I've ever written in my life. And in part because it deals with difficult things that offend both Christians and non-Christians about God. Sometimes when I read the scripture, I think if I was God, I wouldn't have dictated it to the apostles quite like that. It would have been much easier on the preachers if it would have been some more explanations and probably things worded just a little bit differently. And this is what the problem was this week, because what I was trained to do when I was in Bible school and seminary is to read a verse, look at carefully what it's really saying, look up the key words in either the Hebrew or the Greek till you have an understanding of it, look at it in the context of what's being said, and then you, when it's a controversial thing, you have to know the scripture enough to know what else the Bible says about that particular topic or about God as a whole to even begin to help you understand it. And so my training was fun, and I remember going through the training thinking, oh, I'll never use this, and I use it all the time now. And so I'm really grateful for it. So we're going to jump ahead out of the first part of chapter 9 and start with verse 14, and we're going to read through verse 20. So here's what it says. It says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? So there's a couple of key parts to this little passage that stick with people, saved or unsaved. The issue of God sparing compassion and mercy, and the issue of God hardening hearts. How can he do either of those things based on what we know about him? You know, we live in a season in history where, at least in the American church, we've begun to redefine God in our own image. And we have what I call a hyper-grace manifestation in the church. And it combines really nicely with a false teaching called universalism. And what do I mean by that? Universalists say that everyone will eventually be saved, and that's not what the scripture says at all. But if you define God very strictly as a God of love and a God of mercy, then you can only conclude, and rightly so, that everybody's going to get saved, because how could a loving and merciful God let anybody go to hell? Yet when you look at the whole of scripture, that's not what it says. And so we need to get dishonest with ourselves if we're going to believe those things in that way. And so when you look at the scripture, I think most people's first thought when they say God's going to have mercy on who he's going to have mercy and compassion on who he's going to have compassion on, we want to just explain that away. Or when he says he had anything to do with Pharaoh's heart hardening, we want to explain that away and just honestly just sweep it off to the side. And this morning we're going to address those issues. And why are we going to address them? Not just because we're in chapter 9, because we're going through the book of Romans. We're going to address them because we live in an age where people are asking, where is God? We have so much foolishness and evil released, lawlessness released in the world, in the earth today, and people are asking that question, where is God? In fact, you want to flash to the next slide. I think I have a Psalm, Psalm 115:3 says, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. I wish he would have written based on his character and, you know, a whole bunch of other things after that little brief thing. Because a non-believer looks out and goes, yeah, it looks like he started the earth, started creation, and pulled back, and he's letting it all wind down to complete chaos. What kind of a loving God is that? You know, have you talked to anybody that has that attitude recently? I have. It screams out at you in the media if you read any of the media stuff going on right now. It's astounding how people think they have the goods on God. And judgment day will come, and then we'll all stand before the great white throne. And thankfully, those of us who are Christians will have Jesus as our advocate there. But those who are not of him, and they think they've got the goods on God, how many of you think they'll have their mind changed there? In a very radical way. Long before he speaks a word. I think when you get in the presence, it's like a lot of philosophy and anger and accusation. All that stuff seems to just melt away, doesn't it? So today we're going to seek to understand this very difficult passage. And to do so, we need some baseline truths to embrace as our foundation. God is never unjust in his dealings with people. The scripture's full of verses that tell us that. As creator, he has the authority to deal with people according to his will. God decides on the application of his mercy and his compassion and his wrath. He decides when it's time for judgment to come. How many of you have wondered if we're in this season, in this election year, where God seems to be measuring our hearts as believers and our hearts as a nation? How many of you sense that? Raise your hand. I absolutely do. I wonder seriously who's going to be elected, because I think it's going to tell us a lot. I think it's going to tell us a lot. And and we're not going to talk about who to vote for here. I would never do that. But I can guarantee you there are several candidates that are going to be voted for sitting just even in the congregation here. It's an interesting thing. I've been talking to a lot of believers. I've been talking to a lot of pastors. You know, we meet every Monday in the afternoon back there. I'm fascinated to see what's in people's hearts and why they think so-and-so or so-and-so should be in the White House. It's an amazing season and time to live. So one of the things that we need to understand is that what God says is always final. But he gives us chances. He visits us, and in that visitation, which I think is happening, he's letting us see our own hearts this year. He already knows what our hearts are like. He's letting us see it. So if we're going to progress forward today, we need to define what mercy and compassion are. That's the first thing we want to try and do based in the context that we're here. Mercy, by its nature, represents the desire to relieve suffering. It's an active thing. Compassion, by its nature, refers to feelings which we experience when we see suffering. A lot of folks in here, I know you have the gift of mercy. It's a gift from God. It's part of who he is. It's part of who the Spirit really manifests. And I love people with mercy gifts, especially when I've messed up. Because they're quick to forgive and they're quick to be helpful. Compassion generally comes before mercy, because when you see a situation where they're suffering, feelings get awakened in you. That's the compassion. And you have a sense of sorrow or a sense of apathy or sympathy, not apathy, or pity. And you desire to help. Mercy is what puts that act into action or into practice. Mercy, in one sense, is more practical that way, because you actually want to do and have the ability often to do something about it. So to understand this passage, we need to understand that we are dealing with compassion and mercy, not righteousness or justice. There's nowhere in here that would indicate to me that we now have the right to question God's goodness. Yet that's what people do when they read things like this. If God dealt with any of us in justice and righteousness, if that's what we were going to decide that we were going to demand, every one of us would be damned eternally, because that's what we deserve. So it's a good, I'm glad that this is talking about the application of his mercy and his compassion, and the application of him dealing with a man like Pharaoh in the earth and the issue of his heart, because that's really what this is about. So point number one is this. It is a mistake to think that God has to be merciful to all. It is a mistake to think that God has to be merciful to all. We have to differentiate between some of the attributes of God and others. God is always wise. By his nature, he is. God is always love. by his nature. That is who he is. He is true and he is holy. Those are who he is. That's an expression of the reality of who he is. He's powerful. He's all-knowing. And he's just in all of his dealings with people. But God himself tells us quite deliberately that he's not always merciful. How many of you have really blown it, hit your knees, and were hoping God would be merciful to you? Praying for mercy. I have, more than once. Aren't you glad he's full of mercy? Aren't you glad he applied that mercy that day? Because you're still here. You're not an ink spot on the carpet somewhere. Yeah. God is always wise, true, and holy. But God himself is deliberately telling us in this passage he's not always merciful. He applies mercy not to all, but only to some. And there's a distinction here. Now, this doctrine of universalism I mentioned earlier teaches that ultimately everybody's going to be saved, and the argument for that is that God is love and that he's full of mercy, and therefore everybody has to get saved, so we don't have to worry about anything. It's just not true. God is, by his nature, good and compassionate. He's also free in regards to the manifestation or outflow of his goodness and his compassion. That's why when he brings someone like Pharaoh to life, he allows his conception, he causes him to form in the womb, he brings him forth to life, he broods over him. Pharaoh has choices. God knows beforehand what choices he's going to make. And he makes sure he's in the right place at the right time in history so that he might manifest his full glory and power through him, you know, for the nation Israel. God doesn't necessarily broadcast when he's going to manifest his goodness or compassion. I've looked all over in the scriptures and I don't see the formula in there. He withholds that from us. Just like when the sun comes out, which I don't think it is going to today, at least it doesn't look like it. The sun, when it comes out, where does it shine? Everywhere. It's not up there going, I'm going to put a little bit of sunshine at Roger and Rebecca's house, but I'm not too happy with Pam and Steve, so they're not getting it today. You know, that's not how that works, is it? No, the sun doesn't broadcast the coming of its light, you know, and doesn't pre-warn us. We just know by experience that it emits light and it goes everywhere. So there's no question of choice involved. It does not choose to show some people light and not some others. But God's not like that. God is not like the standing sun. He is our understanding God. He is alive fully, always has been, always will be. He is the Ancient of Days, the King of Glory. Our text today says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Psalms 115:3 says, but our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Chapter 9 began with this particular problem, and we skipped it, of the Jewish people resisting the gospel, and it ends with an unfolding of the divine purposes of God in history. And the issue or the problem that people look at when they read this passage is the issue of divine election. That's a problem for many. How could God choose some and not others? And this, the divine election has come about in the unchallengeable ordering of God's sovereign choice. We see that from verse 6 on in chapter 9. The second thing we see is that there's human responsibility that comes into the picture that plays a part here. Israel's resistance to the gospel follows their precedent throughout history that they are disobedient and they're contrary to God. That's, if you read the history of Israel, that's who they are. They're contrary people. They resist God. They've always been in God's face and they've always rejected his loving overtures. That's just how realities worked for some reason. The other things that we see in this early portion of the scripture is that, or the text today, is that there's a remnant of Israel that has, in fact, already believed the gospel, and it's that token that is spoken of in chapter 11, which we're going to get to eventually. And it's fulfilling God's purposes to allow for the Gentiles to receive him. That's you and I. And so even in a nation like Israel's overall rejection of the gospel, God's bringing about something good because he is merciful and compassionate. And we are the people who have received that mercy and that compassion. The fourth thing that we see early in the process here is Israel's present rejection of the gospel has been the occasion of a ton of blessing all throughout the earth for the gospel to go forth to other nations. And there's a worldwide regeneration coming, not a universal everybody gets saved thing, but a revival coming. And that's mentioned in chapter 11 and also in the book of Revelation. So what am I saying? That's a lot of verbiage. Here's what I'm trying to say. I'm going to sum this up so far. So sometimes God chooses to show an attribute of himself, and at other times he does not. How many of you, as we were worshiping, could feel the Holy Spirit coming in the room? And how many of you wondered if this was the tipping point? I know Dave Scott came and told me, we were really close. We were that close. Like, I agree with him. We were that close. And it wasn't Keziah's fault. It's not your fault. I believe in a sovereign God. We are learning to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we are being set up to see a flow or a manifestation of the power of God in revival in this region. The seven city area will be known at some point. And it'll be known not for the making of the nuclear bomb, but because God, the Spirit of God, moved here. I'm convinced of it. You can't convince me otherwise. So if it wasn't like this, God choosing to show an attribute when he feels like it, God would have to show mercy to all the time, and he'd be as mechanical as the sun shining in the heavens. A great Puritan theologian called Stephen Charnock says it this way: God is absolutely free to dispense his goodness in what methods and measures he pleases according to the free determinations of his own will. I love that. I'm going to say it again. Yeah, I was digging in my theology books this week, if you're wondering. God is absolutely free to dispense his goodness in what methods and measures he pleases according to the free determinations of his own will. That nails it right there. I can go home now. But we got to go further. So here's the point. God does not, because he is God, show mercy to everyone. Universalism teaches that he does. So what grounds then do universalists, or I call them modern day philosophers, believe their doctrine? The argument's simply this, and this, I saw this all the time when I was at Portland State University and getting my philosophy degree. Their argument is that if God is love and God has mercy, it's inconceivable that anybody could fall outside of either of those things. Therefore, everybody's going to be saved. But that error is because they reason from their philosophical minds, not because they are trained or taught or believe what God's word says about himself. And this is not just true for people who are non-believers. There are a lot of believers today who are choosing to create God in their own image, in their own minds, and they're ignoring the revelation God gave about himself and making decisions based on that. So you either believe this is the inspired word of God or you don't, and then you're left with whatever position you hold and whatever position you happen to think is right and what other people with you think. How many of you have been amazed to see people protesting all over our nation for a variety of things the last couple of years? And how many of you realize that if you interviewed 20 people why they were there, they would have a lot of different reasons? You know, it's like everybody wants a cause. Everybody's frustrated. You know, they want something different. They know whatever's going on isn't fair or right or just, and they're right. You know, but I read an article about what was going on down in Portland a couple years ago when they were squatting in the parks because they're upset at the banking situation. But somebody went in from the Oregon and interviewed 20 people. They only got that answer once. It was, well, there's drugs down here. We're partying. And, you know, there's all kinds of reasons why they were down there. I don't have to be responsible. I can let people, the mission comes and brings us three meals. And I brought my cot, you know, so they got three meals in a cot. They can stay in the park for free. No responsibilities. I mean, it was hilarious reading the article. But truthfully, that's kind of how people are, right? Hopefully not us, but that's the reality we live in today. So we get to pick, is this God's word or not? And so does everybody else. And I'm here to tell you it's a good idea to choose this as your guide and as your place for answers. So if you want to bring in the notion of justice into this passage of Scripture and righteousness, okay. I wish I was in philosophy class doing this now for a presentation, because I didn't really understand this as clearly as I do today. You know, I'm 55 years old, and I was in those classes when I was in my 20s, you know, early 20s. But I would just love to sit and tell the class, okay, if you want to bring in, how many of you have never sinned or hurt somebody or done something wrong? Great, you're all condemned. You want to bring that in, that's the reality for you. You're all going to hell. It'd just be really fun for me to do that. I don't know why it would be fun. Maybe I'm kind of twisted and sick. But, you know, I just got tired of getting beat up in those classes, not physically, but, you know, verbally. And I could have just said this now. You know, if I know what I know now, if I had my walk with God as the same as it is now back then, I've just been really confident in that. And, I loved on these people. They know I love them. But they'd have been shocked that I'd say something like that. Because I was always trying to find worm my way out of these hard things that they were bringing up and just re-explain God in my own terms, and it was not good. You know, we just want to wipe out this stuff. So if the issue was a matter of justice and righteousness, everybody would be damned or condemned to hell. Nobody has any claim on God's mercy. No one. The fact that anybody has ever received mercy is entirely because of the character and nature of God. So when you come in here to worship him on Sunday morning, or you wake up in the morning, get your Bible out and begin to read and pray and worship and minister to the Lord, you need to understand you serve a sovereign God who's awfully good, and he's been awfully merciful to you. He's been so kind to reveal himself and to call you his own. The real mystery is not that everybody's not saved, but that anybody's saved at all. God owes nothing to anyone. But if he chooses to do something with what is his own, why should our eye be evil? Because he is good. You know, you hear these people get interviewed on the news, and they're full of accusations against police officers, because evidently they're all bad. I didn't know that. I know a couple of pretty good people, you know. But evidently they're all bad. And evidently the church, everybody in the church is all bad. We're all hypocrites, and or we're all intolerant. It's like, I wish I was there at the interview and go, can you listen to yourself for a second? Let's repeat the last three sentences and figure out who's tolerant and who's not. This is ludicrous. You know, but I'm not there. God has a right to have mercy and compassion upon whom he will. There's no ground of complaint whatsoever. That's hard for an American mind to grasp. It's a hard truth. Because we kind of feel like we're owed, right? Yeah. This kind of starts popping that whole victim mentality thing. It stirs it up, doesn't it? Oh. Wait a minute, I already feel like a victim, and now you're telling me God doesn't owe me? Because he's put me through all this stuff as if they made no choices. Now it kind of boils down, I'll save him some time. You're just ticked because God lets you have a life. You're ungrateful. It's so dumb, isn't it? It's the clay screaming at the potter. It doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? But we're human, and it does. So why does God show mercy to some and not others? I do not know. This is part of why this was such a hard sermon. I'm digging around. I'm like, I don't know. He did not tell us that, at least in any super clear way. It's a mystery. And part of me thinks it's because we couldn't handle it. Not that it's some conspiracy thing that's hidden that will reveal that God ultimately isn't good or kind or loving. It's, we don't have the capacity. His ways are not our ways. In the state we currently live in, we're so bound by the world and the systems that influence our thinking, it would probably blow our minds. So we're not told anywhere in the Bible what determines who gets what from God, and we're obviously not meant to know. It's probably too big for us. We serve a great big God. Point number two, what about this issue of hardened hearts? What about this issue of hardened hearts? This make when I used to read this, it used to make me really uncomfortable because I know what the Bible says. God doesn't tempt anybody. Isn't he tempting Pharaoh when he says that he helped harden his heart? That's scary stuff. So how do we resolve this? The Bible says this. The record says that I could see twice it said Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and it says once God hardened his heart. Can't explain that away. God was involved. Remember when I told you about the process of discipline about 30 times in the last few years? We resist God, and he keeps up in the ante, and we keep blowing through the stop signs, and we get the full meal deal that we never really wanted in the first place. You know, it starts with him. You're listening to some guy like me give a sermon, or you're reading your Bible, and you get convicted. That's between you and him. That's the Holy Spirit disciplining you, bringing you to truth. You're coming into agreement. You're getting sanctified. If you resist him, he lifts his hand of favor on your life, and bad stuff happens. And people start to notice, hey, Rick's things aren't going very good for Rick lately. Wonder what he's been doing. And then if you still resist him, he sticks his hand in front of you, and James, it says you strain against the restraints. He's giving resistance to your desire to sin. That's the discipline. Then the fourth thing that happens is he removes that and lets you have what you want, and it's not good. And then there's church discipline, and there's ultimately death. Well, what about this issue of hardening hearts? The Hebrew word here is an active word. It's not a permissive idea at all. So we can't say God allowed Pharaoh to harden himself, because no, God was involved in it. And so one thing we know for sure is this: God rendered Pharaoh stubborn and obstinate. On what grounds, and how did that work? We know this. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and God was involved in that process as well. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardened his own. So there's no real conflict between these two things. You need to understand that, to understand what the word's teaching us here about God and his will. So how does it work? God ordained that Pharaoh would be there at that point in history to make known his might and his name. That's what the word is telling us here. So as we go through this process of discovering truth I described earlier, what do you do when you get to a difficult passage like this, and what other scriptures could you compare these things to? First thing I did was, are there other places in the Bible where it hints that God does something to harden a heart? I'm going to tell you there's at least half a dozen. So this is fairly common, I think. Wow, that's a little uncomfortable. I'll just tell you one of them. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Remember chapter 1 of Romans? God did not give them their perverse minds, but he turned them over. He lifted the hand, no longer resisted the sin, and let them have what they wanted. That's what this passage is talking about. We're going to give you five ways that God allows for a hardening or is involved in the hardening of a heart here in a moment. So this teaching here is based on people who are in rebellion, and this is like the final judgment. So what is his teaching? It does not mean that God tempts people to sin or creates sin. We know from other places in the Bible this is not possible. It also means that God doesn't create an evil disposition in somebody's heart. God cannot do that. James 1:13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man." So therefore we know God is not the author of evil. So the teaching is this: God does not create evil or put it there, but he aggravates what is there for his own great purposes. I'm going to say that again. God does not create evil or put it there, but he aggravates what is there for his own great purposes. God never made Pharaoh an unbeliever. How many of you know Pharaoh had plenty of evidence to know that God exists, he is holy, and Pharaoh's not in God's will? Think about that story. None of us needed that much evidence, did we, to believe? That's a lot of grace. And something else is happening at the same time. Pharaoh's making choices, isn't he? He's deciding things. God is not the author of evil. So God never made Pharaoh an unbeliever because he was an unbeliever. God aggravated his unbelief in order to bring to pass his own great purpose of showing his power and his glory. He did not create the evil disposition in Pharaoh, and we are not in a place where we can understand what exactly Pharaoh's makeup was, what all he was thinking. But we know this. We're told that Pharaoh was being the man he was. God was able to use him for God's purposes because Pharaoh was not about anything that God was about. All that stuff was already in Pharaoh. So God saw to it that he was there at this particular time in history in order that he might, through this man, show his power and his greatness. Pharaoh was opposed to God and all that God was doing, and God made that even worse. He sends this Moses and this Aaron saying, "Let my people go." That's all it took. I'm not letting those people go. How many of you are like that with the Lord when he says to you, "Don't do that"? I'm going to do what I want to do. I have a lot of good reasons for it. I can list them. And then in the next sentence, we profess that Jesus is Lord of our lives. This is why pastors drink. No, I'm just kidding. Water. We turn it into wine first, but that's another story. Now, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 26, let's do that. How many hits did that end up getting, Brian? The sermon on chapter 1 of Romans, do you remember? It was a few hundred. It was my popular sermon. So, verse 26 of chapter, it says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Did God make them do this? They hardened their own hearts, didn't they? And he lifted his hand of resistance. At some point, God turns people over. You don't want to be one of those. You just don't want to be one of those. So, one of the ways God hardens a heart is he withdraws his restraining influences in a person's life. The world fell into sin, but God put a limit or restraint on it. Otherwise, you know what things would look like? If you think they look bad now, can you imagine if God just lifted his restraining hand, what would happen? What kind of manifestation of the spirit of lawlessness would we experience now? What if the church was outlawed, shoved underground, and people are wandering the streets needing things, and it can't be found? You know, what if God just removed the church? How many of you know that your life is a form of restraint in another person's life or a major influence in another person's life and through the Spirit that's in you, through the Holy Spirit? How many of you know that? What if he removed you and removed himself? Frightening thought, isn't it? It's going to happen. And when you get turned over, it's already happened. Second way, God hardens a heart. So the first one is he draws back his restraining influence, then a hardening happens. Second is in Romans chapter 7, it says another way in which God created hardness in a heart is by emphasizing his justice and his righteousness in the law. A man is told that he's a sinner. The law comes to him and defines that for him. Then he denounces it. How many of you know it's easier to get somebody saved without telling them a sinner they're a sinner than if it is to tell them they're a sinner? A lot of churches are changing the gospel to get bodies in there. You know, your sin, your and my sin separates us from God. You know, and so in chapter 7, there's a picture for us of the law of God and the righteousness of God revealed in a man going, no way. He gets hardened. When you reject truth and you walk in lies or believe lies, you get hard. Anybody ever done that when you're backsliding? I have. Yeah, that's the second way God's involved in a hardening of a heart. The third way in which God hardens hearts in men is by the display of his mercy. How angry did the Pharisees get when Jesus was eating with sinners and hanging out with prostitutes? How many of you have ever been in a situation where somebody receives prayer and mercy and love through you or somebody you know, and there's somebody else there who rages? Don't you pray for my daughter? I'm like, you were hard when we got here. You just got a little harder. But it was his choice, right? It's not God's fault. Fourth way God hardens hearts, he provokes desires in people. He doesn't tempt them. For instance, Joseph's brothers, they decided they were going to kill Joseph. God's intervention was sending the Ishmaelites down the road. So then that way he provoked their hearts. And they were like, hey, we don't have to kill our brother and have his blood on our hands. We can sell him as a slave. This is great. What did Joseph say about the whole thing when he was standing before his brothers? God did it. That's just one of many stories in the scripture, examples where God provokes somebody in a good way. Wasn't it merciful that he did that for those brothers? Of course, Joseph was his marked man. He's going to save a nation. Fifth way God hardens hearts of men is he uses Satan. What do you mean? That seems weird. Well, remember the Corinthians passage where Paul says of the man who's sleeping with his father's wife, turn him, his flesh over to Satan for his destruction that he might be redeemed? So, that's 1 Corinthians 5:5, where a man was turned over to Satan for punishment. God limits it, doesn't he? How about Job? Satan comes to God and goes, he's only a good man because you treat him with so much favor. And God goes, okay, you can do certain things, but it's limited. And what was the purpose that for all of us, but Job included, might know God as he really is and might know our need? That was a severe mercy. I read Job so differently today than I did when I was a young man. So here in Romans 9, we see that God hardens a man by taking away all restraints and simply handing over him to Satan. We live in an age where God is handing people over to reprobate minds. In other words, he's saying, enough is enough. You now get this time for judgment. You now get what you've been straining for. So when I pray for our nation with the pastors every Monday or in the mornings, I ask God for mercy because he's a merciful God. I ask him to allow America to fulfill her full calling and destiny. And I ask him, as he measures the hearts, that people in our nation would repent and be transformed and renewed by the presence of the Spirit of God in their lives. And I ask that he would raise up the very best possible person for the White House, the Senate, the Supreme Court, that we might be a righteous nation. I can't pray for anything less than that. But it's not up to me what we get. And I'm not going to be disappointed in God when everything goes the way it's going to go. Because I know he's good all the time. He's righteous 100% of the time. He's holy and we're not. And if he decides it's time to judge, it's time to judge. If he decides there's going to be mercy, hallelujah. But how many of you deep down in your knower believe that it's going to take some catastrophes in the U.S. and in the world to get people to turn. We don't pray for that, but I think if you ask me on even my best day, I'd think that's probably what I'd tell you. Because even the, you know, the baseline for a good Christian in America doesn't line up with this. We're so worldly and apathetic, and we don't know what faithfulness is. We don't know what friendship is with God, with people. We love ourselves. That's pretty evident. But it doesn't really spill outside the boundaries of our flesh much. You know? I'm not saying that to you individually. I'm just saying in a big picture way. I had a pastor say to me not long ago, he's really discouraged. And it's not a pastor that shows up to our group. It's a different, from a different flavor. He said, I can't believe how worldly my church is. How worldly Christians are that I know. How self-absorbed we are. We're not seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, knowing that he will, by faith, add all that we need. We're trying to get our own thing and do our own thing. We're not where we're supposed to be when we're supposed to be. You know, we've resisted so much, so often, that it's become normal and acceptable. And at what point does God just throw up his hands and go, well, you asked for it, you got it. I hope it's not today or tomorrow. Because I don't know that I'm ready for that, are you? What do you think we should do? If we serve a sovereign God who appropriately applies his attributes like mercy and compassion, and he promises us, in knowing that his character is righteous, that the prayers of a righteous man and woman availeth much, what do you think we ought to be doing? If he's sovereign and good and able, how much could change? We got to shoot for something higher here. Because I think he's got more than the ability or capability to do it. We may not see the big purpose of all that's going on around us yet, but God has one. Hardening takes place until everything is hopeless, and then comes the power of his might. In Romans and Corinthians, various places, we see that. Many of you have had encounters with God where you know certainly, for certain, that he loves you, that you're saved, that you've been called to do things in ministry in the kingdom. And those are great memories. But he's not done with that. It doesn't matter what you've done, how far you've walked away, how much you've hardened your heart. He's a merciful and compassionate God. And just because I told you he can withhold those things doesn't mean he likes to. He doesn't. He prefers to release them more than you would with your own children. We just got to ask. Tonight our elders are meeting, and one of the questions we're going to ask God together is, what are you doing right now here in our church, here in our seven-city region, and in our nation, and how can we cooperate with you? We're going to talk about that when the community leadership team meets soon. Might be the week after. I haven't looked that far ahead. It's time for us to measure where we are in him, what we know, and what we need to know. We've seen enough to know this. What we're currently experiencing as a church, what we're currently experiencing as a nation, is not God's very best. There's so much more he wants to reveal about himself, so much more power to release to the church. But we got to be trustworthy people, trustworthy with it. So are you seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness? Is that your first thing you're concerned about when you wake up in the morning? Lord, what's your kingdom agenda for me today and our church? Please help everybody in the church to not miss it. Help me not miss it. Do you have any spiritual appointments for me today? My mom's not here today. She's probably not feeling well, but do you have any spiritual appointments for me today? She used to call them that. I used to laugh at her. She'd get home from grocery. I had a spiritual appointment at the grocery store today. And this is when I'm not walking with God. That's like the last thing you want to hear. I just want to know, did you get the cookies? That's a picture of the American church right there, isn't it? Everybody's running around looking for cookies, and a few handful of people are having spiritual appointments. Lord, have mercy on us. Well, I need somebody to run upstairs and get the kids down here because we're going to do baptisms, yeah? And we're going to have the males go on this side through the door. We're going to have the females go through this side. I just want to minister to you a little bit here before we do that. I'd like to have you stand with me. This morning, if you haven't believed that God is righteous, hasn't been treating you or people you know right, this is a great time to repent. And if there's things that you or people you know, like mercy and compassion is needed, this is a great time to pray for those things. I think we need to pray them for our church, for our nation. If you've kind of been discouraged for a variety of reasons, and there are a lot of reasons to be discouraged if you look around, I think we need to get focused on what God is doing. What revelation do we have of him that's positive? He's going to need to go to the other side. Go to the other side, son. So here's this time for you to do business with the Lord. And I'm going to pray over you. And then I'm going to have George come up and man this mic. And if you have, the way we do this, if you have a word or of encouragement or a prayer or something you want to say to the person getting baptized, you're free to do that. We have four today, I believe. We had four each month so far this year. I mean, we're talking about this is really good. We're on a roll. We're on a roll, church. So here we go. Father in heaven, thank you that you are truly a God of compassion and mercy and that you love with an everlasting love. We've not yet understood how great you are, how wonderful you are in all your ways. For we live here on earth and we experience things that cause us and others great pain. And we get discouraged at times because of choices people make around us or even our own and our own foolishness. We need an awe of you. Realizing that we can't just take for granted that mercy, that compassion, that if we choose to harden our hearts, you can at times participate in that by lifting the restraint and allowing us to experience the foolishness in our hearts. For those of us who've done that, maybe even more than once, we ask your forgiveness. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, for judging you, for being your accuser, rather than being the people who respond in thankful with thankful hearts for your mercy and your compassion. That's what we choose to do. We desire to do today. We cry out now, Lord, for your mercy and your compassion on each member of this church this morning. We cry out, Lord, for this church's mission in this community, for mercy, for compassion, for your power to flow through us, that your spirit would draw all men to yourself, Lord, and that the church of the seven city region would experience revival in a full way. We cry out, Lord, for our nation this morning, asking for your mercy and your compassion, that America would fulfill her calling and her destiny in you, that, Lord, we would, as a nation, repent and be transformed by the presence of the Spirit of God flowing in and around and through us. And we ask, Lord, in that repentance, that we would find favor and mercy and grace to move forward. Lord, that we would see justice restored. Lord, that we would see law restored. That we would see grace restored, mercy restored. Lord, that you would expose the lies of the enemy, the bad seed of lawlessness, of what people describe as tolerance and political correctness. Lord, we ask that those lies would be exposed for what they are, that the nation would tear those things down. Lord, that we would seek you and the truth and be set free by it. And the church said, amen.